Just to recap a little bit of where we've been when I've been filling in for Pastor when he's out of town. We started with 1 John early in the summer, and some of the key takeaways, key points we need to learn from 1 John is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the application that comes from that, as children of God, when we are sinning, at that point in time, we're not in fellowship with God. Are we still children? Yes. Are we in fellowship while we're sinning? No. And the remedy to that is 1 John 1:9, confession, restoration, back into fellowship. And so that had a dramatic relevance for the false teaching that was going on, because they had some kind of teaching to the effect that it didn't really matter how you lived. They were teaching that Christ didn't come in the flesh. So, you know, if he wasn't really physical and all that, you know, you get into Gnosticism and the physical stuff, that's, you know, neither here nor there. And one of the directions it goes, not every form of it goes that direction, but one of the forms it goes is, well, that means it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Just do whatever you want. And so obviously that has direct relevance to what John had to talk about is no. God is light, and if you're going to have fellowship with him as a child of God, you have to walk in the light as he is in the light. After that, we looked at 2 John, and we get even more of a doctrinal punch with it that, yes, God is light, and that relates to our behavior, but it also relates to our doctrine. And you can go to such extremes to where you are denying a very central key essence of the Christian faith, and in this case it was denying that Christ came in the flesh. And you think of all the implications of that for his death in our place. It's like, well, if he didn't physically die for us, then we don't have that payment, and then that would also entail that he wasn't physically raised with his resurrection. It's going to have implications for our justification. So the whole point is it doesn't just relate to our behavior but doctrine as well, and you can get so far off that at that point you're no longer in the light doctrinally, and you can't have fellowship with God until that is corrected. And so in the context of 2 John, we had the dealings of, well, what about people that are teaching one of those things, you know, such as Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or you have in 1 Corinthians 15 even denying the resurrection. You have I'm going to hit on it again later, as you probably guessed. Later on, our most common problem in Christianity today, works salvation. And if you want to see Paul lose it, go to some of these passages where people start to get into works salvation. And he doesn't sound so nice anymore. He doesn't sound like he's there giving you a hug. It's rebuke time, because that's when things have gone too far. And to be walking in the light, we have to be restored back to the truth of God's free grace, that our eternal salvation is a free gift received by faith. So that, just to give you an overview, because it's been a few weeks, that's where we've been. Now we're going to be looking at 3 John. And as we just said, in 2 John we had the problem of false teachers that are teaching things such as, in this case, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. What do you do with him? You have nothing to do with him. You don't let him in the door of our assembly. So now we kind of have the flip side of that. We're going to have today of kind of an extreme on the other end of a guy by the name of Diotrephes, who he doesn't let anybody in. It doesn't matter whether they're in sound and doctrine, whether there's any problem with them. And this guy is not even letting John have any contact with the local church here. So this is kind of like the extreme other end of, yes, you need to keep false teachers out, but what about the people that aren't false teachers and they are sound, and should you be having fellowship with them? It's like, yes, you need to be receiving and welcoming them. Which brings up this distinction that I ran out of time last time when we were talking in 2 John, of this distinction between what we'd call essentials of the faith, that if you're denying one of these things, it's like, what's even left of Christianity at that point? And something that is not essential, you call it a non-essential, that Paul would say, call it, use the term doubtful things. I'd call it the gray areas. So if you'd bear with me, if you turn to Romans 14, I'd like to start us out here because it's going to relate to some of the concerns going on with Diotrephes not wanting to receive the Apostle John into fellowship. So Romans chapter 14, I'll start at the beginning. Again, dealing with these gray areas. We're no longer talking about these black and white essentials of the faith. We're talking about these gray areas. Receive the one who is weak in faith, in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If you jump down to verse 10, for time's sake, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is something we talked about last time, as in 2 John it was brought up that not only are our eternal rewards focused on our works, but what's in the mix there is fighting the good fight of the faith and remaining strong to the truth of what's been handed to us in the Scriptures. And so even our holding to sound doctrine is related to this judgment seat and our rewards there. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so that's something we have to remember, and all, no matter what it is, it doesn't matter what so-and-so says. It doesn't matter what big-name preacher over here says. It just doesn't matter. They will not be giving an account for you at this judgment seat of Christ that we as believers will appear at. And so when we have to give an account of, why didn't you look into this and why didn't you check this out? Why did you just lazily take people's word for it when you had the availability of the Scriptures as we do? And guess what? Big name so-and-so is not going to be there to bail you out of that. You're going to be the one giving an account of that. But the whole point of this is we do have to recognize there are essentials to the Christian faith that we don't mess around with, and there are doubtful things, this gray area, that we do have to learn to work together with each other to not pass judgment in these gray areas. You see, you don't get a lot of details, as we're going to see in 3 John here, about what in the world Diotrephes' problem was with John, but it definitely wasn't something essential, so he's making much ado out of nothing, if there even is any actual concern. And so this is what we need to take away, is that in these non-essentials, we have to find a way to get some unity. And it's going to start with this teaching that, you know what? God can take care of this. They're going to give account to God. It's not our job to be micromanaging. Oh, so-and-so, did you see that they had a drink of this, or they went to this movie, or they did it? Really not your job. So, with that in mind, just to give you some extreme examples of this, when I was in undergraduate Bible college, I still this day remember my reaction, because I was convinced he had to be joking, because I hadn't met anyone that held these kinds of ideas. And we were walking by, and he looked up and saw the Christmas tree in the building, and he went off on how horrible that was and da-da-da-da-da. I'm like, okay. And I gave my little spiel about how I don't really think you're taking these verses in Isaiah in context, and I think there's a little bit of distortion. But you know what? At the end of the day, there's some disagreement there in a gray area, and it's like, I need to chill out and be like, he has a problem with that in his conscience, and that's okay. I don't need to browbeat him over the head. We can move on. More lighthearted example, and hopefully you know I'm joking here. When I moved here, I came to discover that there are Christians that root for Ohio State. Can you imagine? Yes, that's true. You know, I'm joking. The people here that root for Ohio State, they're some of the best people I know. So that's hopefully you know I'm just kidding. But the point is, and these non-essentials, you have to find a way to just leave that with God, that they're going to give an account for that. So you deal with your conscience, and are you faithfully seeking to live out God's word? And that's where your concern should be. So that mini rabbit trail is done. So let's go over to 3 John. And I'd like to, because it's a short letter, read the entirety of it, and then we'll go back through. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Okay, so there's your overview, so you can kind of see the big picture of this whole letter of our situation here. And at this point, we'd like to go through each verse and a little bit more detail and see what we can learn and apply here to our lives. But at the big picture, you see the situation is we have our first recorded church dictator. And boy, he was not the last, let me tell you. Just in the last few years, there are quite a few number of accounts of head pastors that have just completely run amok, and I'm just sitting back, I'm like, have they read 3 John? Because it's like a self-portrait here for some of these guys of the insanity that goes on, unfortunately still going on in the church. So wouldn't it be nice if this wasn't applicable to today? But let me tell you, it certainly is. Okay, verse 1, I'm not going to read that. You can read that if it's interesting to you. It's, you know, just some tidbits trying to see, can we identify who this person John is writing to is. Some possibilities, but I don't think we can completely seal it down, but some suggestions. So looking to verse 2, and we find ourselves here in a section that we'd outline upholding the truth by supporting its representatives. So in verses 2 through 4, the apostle begins by expressing the wish that Gaius may do as well in temporal matters as he is doing spiritually. So let's think about that for a moment. If John came and said that to the American church today, would that be a good thing? That I hope you're doing as well in temporal matters as you're doing spiritually? For a lot of people, that might put you in the hospital if that came true. not talking to anyone here specifically. I'm talking to the American church at large. I don't know that the American church at large is in a great place right now. Continuing forward, John finds great joy in seeing that Gaius is walking in the truth. Again, common theme throughout all of John's epistles is it's not just behavior related, it's truth related, because the behavior is coming from whether you properly understand and are you properly applying the truth. We also should find joy when we see other believers walking in truth and seek to encourage them in whatever way we can. This could take the form of supporting missionaries and fellowshipping, working with like-minded churches. So tonight's an example. You know, we're going to be joining together with Alameda Bible Church and Manzano Baptist. I think that's the full name. And you know, there's a significant handful of churches that in Albuquerque that are very like-minded, and when there's no disconnect on a central truth of Christianity, we should be putting some effort to have some unity, and that by and large is not always done, and that's very unfortunate. I know it's been a while. I think that was the end of May when had the Israel trip that Phoebe was able to go on, but as good as the trip was, you want to know what I was so pleased with when she came back and gave her reports on it? You have these people from different churches here in Albuquerque. They were going with Ray Mondragon, and he was heading it up, but different people, different believers, different churches, and you can ask her for confirmation. She can tell you the help that those people gave her to make sure that she got everywhere she needed to be and how kind they were to her. That's what this should look like. It shouldn't be, oh, well, you don't go to my little church, so you're not in my clique, so I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's not where we should be. And again, I'm still holding to, if there's a problem with the essentials, then yeah, I'm gonna draw the line. But if we're not in that realm, we probably need to put a lot more effort into finding some unity. All right, on to our next section, verses 5 through 8, encouragement of Gaius' support for those who proclaim the truth. Gaius is specifically commended for the way in which he encourages fellow believers through his hospitality and support for the brethren and strangers. So this whole phrase, I'm not going to pretend to give you the final say on what, you know, the exact designation of who this would be referring to with the strangers, but here's some possibilities. So it has been considered a difficult designation to pin down because both groups, brethren and the strangers, in this passage are said to have borne witness of your love before the church. It seems unlikely that the strangers could be identified as unbelievers. It's not impossible, but it seems to make more sense if they're appearing before the church and so on, then they're in the context there of assembling together with believers, that it does seem to make more sense that it could be brethren, people that you know in your local assembly, and then other believers that you don't know that would be strangers to you before you meet. In verses 5 and 6, John gently makes the transition from what Gaius had been doing to what John expects he will do. You could read what he should do under the present circumstances. Verse 7 gives the general principle that is considered commendable to refuse to take help from Gentiles. And so, you know, this might seem foreign in our day and age, but I still think it holds true that because this is being done, this ministry is being done for his name's sake, it should be an in-house supporting, and it would be, I think it should be considered shameful if missionaries have to, you know, go look for some support outside of the church. That's kind of shameful in and of itself. And so this relates to, are we supporting fellow believers, even if they're not here directly in our local assembly? Verse 8 gives us the directive that we should receive those who are ministering in the truth so that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And again, in the truth gets repeated over and over and over. So do not walk away from this with any kind of flavor of ecumenical thought, of inclusivism, of, oh, we just need to get a circle and hold hands and everything will be all right. That is not what John is saying. It's not what I'm saying. All of this is under the condition of being in the truth. Then we need to find a way to have unity, even if there's personality conflicts, even if there's cultural differences, so on, so on. Now, moving forward to verses 9 through 12, this is where it really gets interesting. Exhortations to continue the support in regard to Demetrius. So again, as we read, John has a fellow worker in the ministry called Demetrius, and he's sending him here to this church, this local body, and Diotrephes has closed off the whole community, just like, nope, it's a closed system, we don't know you, get out. So this is what's being dealt with. Verse 9, as is well known to all who are realistic about Christian experience, it is sadly possible in the church for someone who assumes a place of leadership to fall into the trap of always wanting their way or always wanting to be in charge. Such people may be born again and perfectly orthodox. So, again, it's a short letter. We don't have all the details, but at least what we have in the text, you don't have any specific of Diotrephes was wrong on this doctrine or he's wrong on this doctrine. We just have that he's become a tyrant, basically. That's all that we have in the text. So it is, such people may be born again perfectly orthodox, but they have brought into the church the spirit of the world, specifically the pride of life, referenced in 1 John 2:16. And so, again, you guys know what the prosperity, I don't even want to use the word gospel, whether that's what it's designated, or, you know, you're believing in Christ so that you never get sick again, and you get wealthy, and on and on and on, a complete abomination to the biblical truth. Well, a slight offslant of that is found in lordship salvation of, oh, you're going to go through your spiritual life and it's just going to be roses. There's no danger that you're going to fall into any of these warnings that we talk about. There's no true danger. You're going to faithfully persevere and there's no danger that you're going to have significant possibility of falling and failing in some of these ways. And if that's your mindset, that's exactly when you let your guard down and you succumb to some of these things. The scripture gives us these warnings for the very reasons that it is possible for a true believer to act in some of these shameful ways. If it wasn't possible for a believer to act those ways, guess what? All of those imperatives and commands in scripture are completely unnecessary because it's just going to happen automatically. Yeah, I wish that were the case, but we're dreaming if we think that is. It's just biblically completely inaccurate. Continuing forward, so these kind of leaders, they have completely missed the spirit of servanthood that the Lord Jesus enjoined on his disciples. You know, just one passage, Luke 22:24-27, we reference. But I want you to think big picture, and this is why to an extent, seem like we're being sticklers when we get into doctrine and how significant it is. And in this case, you could relate it to your thoughts on who God is and what is he like. And let me tell you a big pet peeve. I got a lot of them, obviously. When people start their musings of, oh, I wonder what God is like. And start their philosophical reasonings on constructing their little version of what they think God is like. You want to know why that makes me angry? We shouldn't be asking that question at this point in time, because Jesus Christ came and took on flesh to show us what God the Father is like. And so when we are here musing, oh, I wonder what he has shown us. What he is like. And guess what? It doesn't look anything like Diotrephes. We have in our minds, well, and our systematic theologies will say, well, the ultimate God will do. Well, guess what? The Pharisees had the same mindsets of separating their musings and their philosophies from the revealed truth in Scripture. And when Jesus Christ came, when God incarnate came, they didn't want anything to do with him. That should be a concern for us, that are our musings and what makes sense to us, is it conflicting with Scripture? Because a lot of theologies today have a distortion of, well, for God to be God, he has to divinely micromanage and force his will at every different, you know, he's the greatest to the nth degree micromanager and control freak. And in their mind, they've reasoned that way, but guess what? Let's look at the life of Christ. Do you see him controlling every little detail? Guess what we see? We see him with his disciples washing their feet, showing them the servant attitude, not this power over attitude, but power under. Christ didn't come and squish all of his enemies like a little bug. He came and he died for them. And if we can't internalize that, we are definitely in danger of becoming another Diotrephes, where it's just like, I'm going to enforce my will here. If someone doesn't like it, I'm just going to squish them and kick them out. So this, again, what is God like? He has revealed it to us through his Son. Further problem with what Diotrephes is doing. Not only have they completely missed the spirit of servanthood that the Lord Jesus enjoined on his disciples that we just mentioned, to assume in the church a position that Christ... Sorry, to love to have preeminence is exactly the opposite of our Lord's model of humble service. So again, if you want to know, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, and we shouldn't be guessing about what that should be like. Go back and look at the scriptures of how Christ lived his life and how he lived out his ministry. To desire preeminence is also to assume in the church a position that Christ alone should fill. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so that's just another angle of Diotrephes. You're going to have to take a step back here, because this is not your position. This is a position reserved for Christ alone. Verse 10, John affirms that should he be able to make a visit to this church, he will not sweep the misdeeds of Diotrephes under the rug. One of my rabbit trails is going to address this. After we finish looking at these verses, we're going to deal with this, because I think this is a problem in the American church today. We just have a very strong commitment to being nice sometimes. And in other ways, we're real vicious, but it's like once it comes to rebuking and getting people back on the straight and narrow, it's like, oh, I don't want to suggest that someone is wrong on something, because that won't come across as nice. What if they don't want to be my friend after that? Well, guess what? We need to have some priorities that go beyond wanting people to like us and be our friend. There are things that are more important than that, and God's word is certainly one of them. So verse 10, John affirms that should he be able to make a visit to this church, he will not sweep the misdeeds of Diotrephes under the rug. John relates that Diotrephes had resorted to gossip and malicious words against John and those with him. So, he uses the term prating, and similar term that gets, Paul runs into this in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he had to really beat them over the head of, he starts with the reality that they're believers, but guess what? They're not doing a very good job in the Christian life. There's a lot of things they got to clean up and get in order, and he writes that, and guess what? They didn't really have a great reaction to that, and in 2 Corinthians, you see that coming out, that they start bringing up really silly accusations to him and saying, well, who are you to be telling us, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you're not even a real apostle, and on it goes. I'm not going to go into you and read the 2 Corinthians for yourself, but the point is they resorted to this prating of just like completely grasping at straws. So they couldn't find anything with Paul of like, well, you're denying this doctrine or your behavior, da 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 da. And they resorted to just this incredibly immature quibbling over things. And so what they came up with was, Paul, you look funny and you don't even talk very well. And it's like, that sounds like me. But the point is, people will resort to that when you're telling them things that they don't want to hear. And that's what comes up here with Diotrephes, is he knew full well what he was doing. He knew full well that he had no good reason to be resisting the Apostle John. And so what does he resort to keep his little stranglehold in power? Making up gossip, quibbling over, like with Paul, you look funny and you're not a very good speaker. And it's like, that's the kind of stuff where it's like we need to spiritually grow up. Diotrephes even went to the extreme of excommunicating those who would not submit to his every command. So that gets revealed in the text that this was pretty extreme, but it wasn't as simple as, no, I don't want John to come here. It was basically, you have anything to do with these people, we're kicking you out. You can't even be in our local assembly. So it had gotten very extreme. And so, again, I would consider myself an introvert, and I don't enjoy conflict. It stresses me out. I don't enjoy any of it. But it's like when you have these kinds of situations, you cannot appeal to, oh, well, it would be easier just to sit back and, you know, keep a false peace and false unity by not saying anything, because, my goodness, in America today, about the worst thing you can do is offend someone. You don't want to offend anyone. That is not the biblical standard we're given, that when things have to be dealt with, when things get this out of order, out of whack, it has to be addressed. And that's why John is not going to sweep this under the rug. He's not going to let it go. Verses 11 and 12. John knows that Gaius could be afraid of the consequences of receiving Demetrius in spite of Diotrephes' desire to the contrary. John exhorts Gaius that his concern should be to not imitate what is evil, which would in this case be Diotrephes' actions and policies, but to imitate good. And here we have, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And again, I've already beaten the horse when we went through 1 John and even some more in 2 John. These phrases of John get repeated. To be of God is a fluid expression signifying that the action of the person in question has its source or inspiration in God. And so this is one of the key distinguishing marks I would make when we talk about there being a lot of room for disagreement on, like the Sunday school topic. In the extreme forms, you do get to a point where you've crossed the line, and the extreme forms that are, in fact, embracing fatalism and, oh, God's doing, you know, he's the cause behind the sin, and he's da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, we got a problem with God's holiness. And at that point, it's like, how can you even speak of something being of God? When you speak of something being of God, it's saying that not everything is of God. If he's doing everything, including being behind the sin, that whole distinction breaks down. And at the end of the day, it's like, what's left of God's holiness? So again, dealing within this realm of, there are gray areas where you can have room for disagreement, but then things can get to an extreme where they cross a line, and that's just one example. We have in 1 John 3:6 also saying, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We have that repeated here. That is, sin is always an act performed in spiritual ignorance and darkness. A sinner acts sinfully precisely because he has lost sight of God. And so you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, when I sin, was that a result of looking to God and following what I should be? Or is it because I have, in one way or another, stopped looking to him and I act in accordance with the flesh? And that's exactly what we have going on here with Diotrephes. Wrapping up here in verses 13 and 14, the farewell of 3 John is quite similar to that of 2 John. While ideally all Christians should be friends of one another, but as this epistle shows, such an ideal may fall short of attainment. John writes these things so that the brethren may seek to have peace and unity. Again, just peace and unity? No, peace and unity in the truth. So we cannot lose sight of that that requirement there. So that's an overview of 3 John. At this point, I already warned you of a rabbit trail. We have a little bit of time to go into. And the first thing I'd like to look at is specifically what we saw in verse 10, that John's not just going to be like, well, I don't want to say that anyone's wrong, and I don't want to offend anyone, and I don't want to make a fuss over anything. So, no, he's saying when he comes, this will be dealt with. And so when things do need to be dealt with, we're going to see that the point is we got some work to do in American Christianity of addressing things that should be addressed and not just saying, well, we'll just pray for the person. You heard that? Yeah, you definitely should pray for the person. Let's start there. But you shouldn't stop there. If someone needs to be rebuked, if someone needs to be corrected from God's word, we have a responsibility to do that. And we can't just push aside our responsibilities because it makes us uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable. Maybe it doesn't bother you. I might just be the weenie up here that doesn't like conflict or something. But so briefly, if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So this is going to come out as a rant, but it does have a purpose. So bear that in mind. This isn't on a whim, and hopefully I'll be able to show how this all connects together. But dealing again with our initial point we're looking at is Diotrephes needed to be addressed. This wasn't going to get fixed by not saying anything or dealing with it. So I want you to look at a verse you probably all have memorized, 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the first verses you learn in Awana. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's where the verse ends, right? If you're lucky in American churches, you'll get that far. If you're lucky, you'll get the doctrine part. In a lot of places, you won't even get that. But as you can see with your own eyes, the verse does not end there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think you already understand the point we're making here is I think we have significant need to get back on the horse of, are we correcting things that need to be corrected? Are we reproving things that need to be reproved? And I think we have a culture, it's a really bizarre mix, because if you go online, you see people are as vicious and vitriolic as possible. But then once you get in person, it's like, no, we don't rebuke or we don't correct because this weird culture of niceness that's really shallow and it's complicated. But the point is, you don't see this going on. Most places. Let's continue forward. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We've already seen this in Romans chapter 14, and I talk about it all the time ad nauseum. Every believer will give account of their life. Not to determine whether they're going to heaven, but you will give an account, and that will be the basis for, was there anything in your life that merited reward? And that's the whole doctrine of rewards and so on. And I'm not going to get into this rabbit trail, but you do see this is a future thing. And the kingdom here is future. There's a lot of confusion with that. That's a whole other deal. You can talk to Jerry. He can suggest some good books like The Coming Kingdom by Andy Woods that would get into all those details. But we'll press forward. 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, in America, I think there's a tendency to want to treat it as, well, do that if they want to hear it. Do that if it's not going to make you uncomfortable. Do that if it's not going to make them uncomfortable. Do that if there's no danger of it hurting your bottom line, if it's not going to hurt your budget. What if you go to correct the person and they just leave? What is that going to do to our church budget? You want to know what I think? I don't care. I really don't care. American Christianity has fallen off the horse with this. You go to most churches and they just put up with every possible thing you could imagine. Well, we're just going to live with it. Not everything's a gray area, folks. There are things that do cross the line and they have to be corrected. Now, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, you probably already know the rant I always go into ad nauseum, because, one, it has to be dealt with. It simply just has to be dealt with, and it's the concern of work salvation in the Christian church. And again, you're probably wondering, when is he just going to shut up about this? It's like all he ever talks about. Well, it's like, first thing, it's still a problem. There's no denying that. It is still a problem. Second thing, we are talking about the means by which we can have a relationship with God. This isn't some quibbling over who are the Nephilim or some details of end time theology. This is the most crucial thing that we could ever deal with, is how can we be made right? How can we as sinners be made right with God? And I'm going to tell you point blank, I'm not ashamed of that message. That message is very clear. It's that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Does that sound complicated? It's not. If you hear someone making it complicated, you know something's not quite right. At school, I teach 5th and 6th grade, but I do have interaction with the kindergartners, and let me tell you something. They can understand what a free gift is. It's not very, this isn't complicated. We have two categories here. We have the idea of a free gift, which is what the Bible presents as how we receive eternal life by faith in Christ. And then anything that involves work or you doing something to get that, is that free anymore? No. So we really only have conceptually two options here. We get our eternal life and our eternal salvation as a free gift by faith, and faith isn't a work. It's just receiving the gift. Or we get it by works. We're going to see the Bible is very clear on this. How do we get eternal life? Was Jesus ever unclear about this? John 3:16. Everyone probably has it memorized. Don't lose the truth of this verse. Don't let people tell you, oh, well, that's just, you're just making it too simple. It is simple. That's the point. People will also accuse you if you're teaching the truth on this. They'll be like, well, that's cheap grace. Like, let me tell you something. If it's cheap, that's relaying that there's a cost to the person to receive this. And that means you've seriously misunderstood what I'm saying. This is not cheap for the person receiving it. There's not some payment you're making for it. It is free. And if you don't understand that, you need to come talk to an elder, you need to come talk to pastor, and you need to do it as soon as you can. This is not something that you need to leave and let be confusing in your head. Continuing forward, Jesus says in John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We have to take a step back and say, do we believe him when he says that? If you believe that that's not the case, and that you get eternal life by living a good life and going to church and doing these good works, you disagree with Jesus. You are disagreeing with Jesus on the most important thing you could, on how you get eternal life. And that is something, this is in the category of something that has to be corrected. Let's look at it from a different angle. We talked about eternal life. What about being declared righteous before God? Are the scriptures unclear on that? Another famous verse we've memorized, Romans 3:23, for all fall short of the glory of God. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the next verse? How do we remedy that? That we're justified freely by his grace. Go several verses later, verse 28, chapter 3. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Continue forward into chapter 4, still talking about the same thing. We hear about Abraham and his example. How this has always been the case, folks. This isn't something new. This has always been the case. Any person that has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith, through all time, even the Old Testament. And that's what we learned from Abraham. When Paul talks about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, what's the if? The it there? His faith. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that's what Paul is teaching there in Romans 3 and chapter 4 as well. We get to verses 4 and 5. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick because I don't want you to take my word for it. You need to see it. You have to see it, and this has to resonate within you. And if there's confusion on this, this is something you need to deal with right away. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, verse 5, to him who does not work, what's the contrast now? But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You need to note the key terms there. What's being contrasted? Faith and works. He's telling you, if you're mixing these two, it's no longer by grace. And that's why I say, if you're going to be saved, it's only going to be saved as a free gift by grace. If you're pursuing it by works, as we've looked at in Romans 9, ain't happening. Which is why this is so critical that there is no confusion here on this topic. And note here what the verse doesn't say. Person that believes on him who justifies the people that have cleaned themselves up enough, the people that have made them their lives presentable enough to warrant the grace of God, to the people that attend church enough and tithe enough and don't sin too much. Is that what it says? No. To him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. It's only by receiving Christ's imputed righteousness that any of us have the hope of eternal life and the hope of spending eternity with God. As we already looked at, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no remedy for that outside of receiving Christ's righteousness by faith. Now, I can go through all that with people, and there's tons of different angles you can look at. You can ask, how do you become a child of God? John 1:12, as many as received him, those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. On and on and on. How do you become born again? Faith in Christ. All these basic questions, different angles of looking at it, the same answer over and over and over. They've said possibly as many as 150 times, if you calculate them, that this is clearly taught in Scripture. And guess what? There are still people all throughout Christianity that, like, that's too easy. That can't be right. That's cheap grace. They'll come up with whatever term they want to denigrate it with. And back to our passage in 2 Timothy 3. Actually, we're in chapter 4 by that point. What do they do when they're confronted with the truth that doesn't quite sit right with them? Because guess what? This doesn't sit right with people because it's telling you, of your own doing, there's no hope for you. You are as sinful as the Bible says. You are as without hope as the Bible says apart from Christ. And that's not a very flattering truth to accept. People want to say, well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I mean, you see that serial killer over there? I'm not as bad as him. You fall short of the glory of God just as much as he does. So back to the correction part of things. When people hear this truth, and for whatever reason they don't like it, it's beyond me at this point. I think it's the best news I've ever heard. There's a gospel tract out there, and that's what it's called, the best news you'll ever hear. And that is exactly right. But nonetheless, people, I'll present this truth with them, and guess what I get? I get the heaping up of teachers to suit their tickling ears, and I'll be like, yeah, but John MacArthur says, but Al Mohler says, R.C. Sproul says, how could they be wrong with things? R.C. Sproul is not going to be there giving account for what you believed in this life. You will give an account. And again, you had better take a step back and say, am I in a cult that just follows whatever so-and-so says? Or am I a Christian that has as my authority the Word of God? And that needs to be something you take home with you today. When you hear people that do not teach that this is a free gift, or at best muddy the waters on it, which is as disgraceful as well, you need to ask yourself, am I in a cult that just follows whatever these people say? Or am I a Christian that has as our authority the Word of God? And that's something you're going to, I can't deal with that for you. You're going to have to deal with it for yourself. But I'm telling you, even in our local assembly, there are people still confused on this. And this is something that has to be corrected. Now, if you want to know how devious some of the false doctrine of this gets, let me give you an example. Maybe you haven't gotten into, that would be great if you've never been exposed to any of this false teaching. I'd be like, amen. But the reality is, you probably have. So on one hand, we have the Wesleyan, Arminian type of conditional salvation, which is you can lose your salvation. So they're over here being like, oh, it's a free gift, but if you sin too much, you can lose it. If you don't work enough, you can lose it. I'll have an illustration for a minute, but hopefully you can see that doesn't quite sound like a free gift. Over here, we have another angle of the Lordship salvation that's saying, well, it's a free gift, but if you're truly a believer, you need to do these good works. And if you don't do those good works, you're not going to make it. And you might think that's a little harsh, but let's consider this with analogy of a gym membership. A couple months, you're going to get all the marketing with trying to get you back into shape for the New Year's resolutions. And let's say a gym approaches you and it's like, we want to offer you the free gift of this gym membership. And the Arminian version of it is, all you have to do for this free gift of this gym membership is pay $45 a month to keep it. What a free gift. What a deal. Now, you could say, is that a good deal? You could rationalize about that. Is it something that, oh, well, it's better than before or so on? Maybe, but let me tell you something. It's not a free gift, and that's not what the Bible's describing. And over here, we have the more Calvinistic, Reformed, and again, not all of them teach this, but some do, the John Pipers and so on and so on, where it's, this gym membership is a free gift, but if you're a true gym member, you will pay $45 a month. And if you don't, the manager will not allow you into this gym. At the end of the day, you can quibble over how you want to phrase it. At the end of the day, you're paying $45 to be there, or you're not going to be there. Does it really matter how you describe it at that point? It's not a free gift at that point. And again and again, I need to write home, this is not complicated. People, theologians, these teachers that get heaped up, they complicate it. God's word is not complicated on this. You can tell a four-year-old this and they can understand it. They can understand that Christ died in their place and that because of that and his resurrection, confirming all that was true, that because of this, Jesus Christ offers us the free gift of eternal life by faith, and it indeed is a free gift. And again, you probably think I am way too extreme about this, and I just need to take a chill pill. And that's fine if that's your opinion, but I'd encourage you to read the book of Galatians. You think I flip out over this? Go see what the Apostle Paul has to say about people. Who has bewitched you? How in the world did you get from the clearness and simplicity of this into this works again? Who has bewitched you? And from my perspective, it's a little bit more frustrating because I know who has bewitched some of these people. and it makes me angry. And that's where we come back into the need for correction. Final thing, and we'll be done, back to Romans. I want you to see a few verses, because I've just in case you think we're being a little bit too extreme here, we looked at some verses in Romans dealing with this can only be received by faith in Christ, not by a mixture of works. Romans chapter 9, looking at the end of the chapter, verses 30. Dealing with, you know, this discussion about Israel, is that the context we're in. And has God, you know, remained unfaithful to them? Did he not fulfill his promises or something to them? So what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. And here's the one that should, I want this to resonate as why this is such a big deal. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. And verse 32, why is that? What's the difference between a person pursuing righteousness by works and doesn't get it, and a person that does get that righteousness? Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, as if it were based on works. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, if you humor me, turn the page to chapter 11, verse 6, same idea here. We could even start in verse 5. We'll run in. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the choosing, the election of grace. Verse 6 is what we really want to take home here. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And as we've already seen, that is your only hope of getting to heaven. So that's why this is significant. Any person that will ever be saved will only be saved by receiving Christ's free gift of eternal life, by receiving his imputed righteousness as a free gift. The Bible's very clear that that's the only way. Once you mingle works into the picture, it's no longer grace. Does the Bible teach that we can attain this by works? No, it doesn't. So I know it seems like I need to take a chill pill, but you're going to have to come to terms with, am I a little bit crazy, or is there a very legitimate concern here that a lot of people think they're going to heaven because, well, I think I turned from enough sins. I think I cleaned myself up enough. I think I see more holy than I was last year. Maybe I don't fall so short anymore. Maybe I'm okay. Maybe I'm good to go. If that's your thought process, according to Romans 9, under the chapter verse 30, and here, that is a problem. And it's something we have to correct. So again, apologize for the rant. I don't apologize for the teaching. Apologize that I can get a little bit too amped up about it maybe, but here's my concern. Sometimes you can be so nice about something and so gentle that the people don't get it. I want you to get this. Even if I have to come across as a little mean, I need you to understand this because I care about you. That's the reason. Okay, so all that works back around to the rabbit trail of sometimes, as in the case with Dautrey's, there has to be corrections. Sometimes it's behavioral. Sometimes someone is sinning, and it's not okay to just be like, oh, well, whatever floats your boat. No, it's not whatever floats your boat. We're supposed to be seeking holiness and to live faithful lives as God's children, and we can't be in fellowship with God if we're sinning. And so that has to be corrected. And then there's the other hand, the doctrine, like in 2 John. It's not whatever floats your boat. Sometimes you have to correct things, and sometimes you walk away thinking, man, why was he so mean to me? It's like, maybe he's mean. It looks like he's mean to you because he cares about you, and he doesn't want you to fall into these errors.